In the late 1770s and into the 1780s, Madison and Jefferson were engaged in a long debate over what finally gets codified in the Bill of Rights as freedom of religion. And U.S. law to this day determines freedom of religion based upon the definitions of religion that emerged from that debate. Essentially, freedom of religion in America means you are free to believe whatever you want. In other words, it's freedom of opinion. It's cerebral, it's mental activity, it's words. What if your religion isn't words? See, the American Indian people are struggling to this day with trying to win their first freedom of religion case in the U.S. courts. We've lost them all. In the last 10 years, we lost the Smith case, right? The peyote case, Smith versus Oregon. Y'all are aware of that? Before that, you know, we lost the Go Road case in Northern California, the Gasquet Orleans Road, Yurok Miwoks and K-Rocks were arguing that a forest road should not be built through forest land because of their sacred sites, Dr. Peak, Chimney Rock, and there was one other one, where people made rites of vigil. We cannot win a freedom of religion case. Why? Well, there are lots of reasons. One is that the U.S. claims to own the land that we want to have freedom of religion on. But I think most importantly, Indian religions are not recognized as religions because there's not a body of doctrine, a bunch of words teaching about them. When Indian people participate in a ceremony, they don't ask, what does it mean? They just come out and do what the elders tell them because they know this is what we all have to do in order for things to go well for the tribe. Quick story. Can I tell a story?
Please.
One time I did a retreat for seminary students. I got conned into doing it. I haven't done it since, but to do Indian prayers on this retreat. And I only did it because I had a Navajo woman who was a student at the time. She was going to work with me. Found out later she'd never done anything like that and didn't believe in it. I told her I only did this because I thought you had done it before. But we went up on a mountain above the retreat center and picked a place where we were going to pray. And we blessed it the day before. We burned a little cedar and we smoked the area. With an eagle feather. We just spread the smoke around and blessed it. Smoked ourselves. When we were done, Tweedy and I and the two student organizers came down the mountain to the retreat center. And the student organizers, I think, were impressed with what had seemed to them to be a very sacred thing. This, you know, mystical act of smoking the area where we were going to pray. For us, you know, we just do it because we do it. About halfway down, nobody had said anything. And finally, this one student organizer said to me the first thing white students always say in those contexts, "Gee, that was wonderful." I said, "Thank you." We resumed silence. We got another quarter of the way down, and the quintessential white question popped up. Now, the silence was unbearable. somebody had to break the silence, so the student organizer said again, "But what does it mean?" See, it's the quintessential white question. And I was floored. I was floored. Nobody had ever asked me that before. So I was stunned. I sat there, you know, backpedaling. What am I going to say? And finally I said something about incense in the Old Testament, and incense is a form of prayer in high church Lutheran settings, Episcopal Catholic settings. I said, it's a form of prayer and purification. I said, there, I've told you more than I've ever told anyone, or more than anyone has ever told me about this ceremony. My uncle taught me how to do it, but he didn't tell me what it meant. He just told me I had to do it to purify people and to get them ready to pray. And my children, I've never told them what it means. I've never explained the ritual to them, but they know when the smoke pot comes to them to take the smoke and bless themselves. Doing rather than being word oriented is the substance of Indian religion and Indian spirituality. The doing of it, not the understanding of it. The understanding only comes when you have done this 25 summers. Then as an elder yourself, you begin to have some understanding of what it means. And your job isn't to oppress the young ones with your wisdom. Your job is just to help them do in those first stages what they need to do in order to be a part of the whole. And they're a part of it. They're a part of it because they're doing, whether they know what they're about or not is secondary. I'm talking too much.
No, I want to hear from you, so I'm just trying to. Do you have something you
want to say? No, I think that I personally get more and more frustrated with our dependence on words and lack of trust of symbolism. And music is certainly part of that. Music, and having to dictate a meaning or firmly understand the meaning does seem kind of ridiculous at times, because it's going to be, we're all going to get our own revelation of a meaning eventually, and it might be different. But we just try to put art in a box, and symbol is certainly art. And that, I mean, that just really strikes me as you talk about those things. And it's also a concern that I have about certain kinds of music that don't carry that possibility, don't carry that ability to be more than three notes on a page, or just don't have that ability to carry symbol or depth or meaning beyond just what it is. But I'm fascinated by that.
When you were talking to me about going up for a vision quest, for example, to pray, that this isn't an individual act for the for the Indian, how does the community participate in that?
Anthropologists will typically say that the vision quest, what they call their word for the rite of vigil, that the vision quest is quintessential evidence for the individualism of Plains Indians. And, you know, I told Susan that's balderdash. Nothing can be further from the truth. No one makes the rite of vigil alone. You always leave behind in camp a whole community that is praying for you, because they know you're praying for them. So that the symbiotic relationship between the individual and the group is very, very strong. Again, one doesn't go make the rite of vigil, and again, we're talking about typically 4 to 6 days with no food and no water. I mean, there are stories of Osage people making the rite of vigil for up to 11 days. I mean, that's without strong spiritual help. That's physically impossible. But what the elders say back home is that people were stronger then, spiritually stronger. And I always believed that until last summer. Last summer, I was a young girl, a Yurok girl back in California, who made the rite of vigil for 10 days in 1994 with no food and no water for 10 days. But that's not done for oneself. It's done for the community, that the community might live. It's always done for the good of the whole. And even if spiritual gifts come to me on the rite of vigil, it's for the sake of the community that I have those gifts. And those gifts come not as gifts, but as responsibility. I know people who make the rite of vigil regularly every summer and pray the whole time that they won't see a vision. Because if you see a vision, Indian way, you have to live it. And you get in trouble by not living it.
How do you mesh being a Lutheran pastor, individual oriented, versus your culture of community? I mean, it just seems it's a real way to mesh them. I mean, that was your first introduction, was that Indians are community oriented and whites are individual, and that's the way it is. But boom, you're either on one side of the fence or you're on the other.
Well, there are a couple of different ways to answer that. One is that I've insisted for years that Indian people have the freedom to interpret the gospel for themselves. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Galatians 5:1. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery, that is to the yoke of the law, any law. For freedom, Christ has set you free. How free? See, that's my question of the Lutheran Church. How free are we? And I think that's the ticklish question. In every case, and if I can interpret the gospel for myself, our community can interpret it for ourselves, then we can take the power that is in Christ and incorporate it in anything else that we do. Now there's a problem here, and that's the second part of the answer. There's a problem in that Indian people are not sure they want anything to do with Jesus. That's not true of the medicine people. I've never had a medicine person at Living Waters refuse communion. But a lot of political activists who are part of Living Waters consistently will not take communion because it represents for them too significant a political compromise with their conqueror, with the religion of the missionary, of the colonizer. And I have to deal with that. And that's, for me, that's harder. Up until now, the community has conceded my attachment to and commitment to Jesus. Ideally, they can see the power that Christ represents and affirm it for Europeans, but not for themselves. Not yet. And I want to say clearly, the problem is not Jesus. The problem is the way the churches have foisted Jesus on Indian peoples. So the problem is not the gospel. The problem is the proclamation of the gospel has been legalistically prosecuted by missionaries. I have a book that details a lot of that, by the way. I've just been given permission to offer it for sale here at Holden Village, called Fortress Press published it, called Missionary Conquest, the Gospel and the Cultural Genocide of Native Americans.
You know, in Alaska and many of the small tribes here in the West, at least in Washington and California, it seems like they don't have the history, or they don't have the knowledge anymore of much of their religion. And they're trying to get it back, but I guess I'm asking whether or not you think this is some kind of misappropriation or it's a natural kind of blending. The first real ceremony I attended was here in Washington State. It was a memorial for somebody who had died a year before. And it began with drumming and song. And then there was a prayer, I mean a Christian prayer. And then there was purification with sage and smoke. And then there was, they took turns, you know. You said something, oh, the Indian church preacher was there. And the medicine man was there who said, and this to me was kind of the epitome, it was sort of made sense. Said, and, you know, they had food out overnight. And said, and here's the eagle, and he carries the our prayers up to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And it made sense, that it made perfect sense to all of them, except that I couldn't decide if I thought it was going to continue like that, you know, or if they're going to start moving more one way or the other. They were also having these other squabbles where the Shaker Church was getting mad at them for doing other Assembly of God churches and those kinds of conflicts. And it seemed like running from the conflicts, they were finding some, or not running from, but getting rid of those authorities issues.
Well, after 500 years of colonialism and conquest, things are not well with Indian people. Our communities are terribly dysfunctional, and there are now, you know, a choice of churches on every reservation. And just when I convince mainline churches that they made a mistake in coming there in the first place, then I've got to tell them, don't pull out, because you'll leave behind the fundamentalists who are going to continue to perpetrate the same crimes all over again. At least with the mainline churches, we've got some hope of dialogue and communication with one another. There are also Indian Christian churches that have arisen that are very, very different. The Shaker Church is maybe the most dramatic of them, or one of the most dramatic of them. The Yaquis down in Arizona have their own brand of Christianity as well. But the Shakers are really interesting because their church rooted in illiteracy, in an oral tradition that values the Bible just as much and maybe more than Lutherans do, but they don't read it. In fact, they nail it shut inside their altar so that it's always there as a religious artifact to be worshipped. It's always present with them in their ceremonies. Now, are we going to tell them they can't do that? Well, freedom in Christ means freedom in Christ, and maybe they're free even to do that. So then what they end up with is something more akin to the traditional religious ceremonies of the Northwest rather than to a Lutheran Mass in 19... 79, 1980, for instance, we participated in building a Shaker church at Skokomish in Washington. I worry about the simple borrowing of Christianity into Indian religions. But I don't worry too much about it because what they make of Jesus, they make of Jesus, just as what we've made of Jesus is different from what Methodists have made of Jesus or UCCs or Baptists or Catholics. Ultimately, if the truth were known, each one of us has an understanding of Jesus that's different from the person sitting next to you. Our spirituality is that much alive and differentiated from one another, I think. We just have some ground rules in Lutheranism that give us some parameters within which to move.
You raise for me a differentiation between religion, theology, and spirituality, which I find useful. And I'm curious whether this way of thinking is of any use applied to traditional Indian religion. I think of spirituality, and here's where it's difficult to apply to Indian, as the direct experience. At that point, I'm with the New Age people who see much of what we in the mainline churches do as devoid of experience. And what they sense when they look at a tree as profoundly important for them is religion. We try to replicate the great religious experiences by a set of behaviors which we hallow and build into a liturgy. Call it the work of God or the work of the people. That doesn't produce very good results for a great number of people who walk in and out of our congregation. And then we create that which we worship, namely a set of ideas. And we reify those ideas and treat them as if they are reality. And they, for the most part, are what in the form of our religion we worship. Now, I find it very difficult, given the fact that I see the Bible as a cultural artifact. I'd like to pause for a moment and think what I mean by that. The whole Bible as a cultural artifact, not just our proclamation of the gospel as a cultural artifact. I find it difficult to know how I ought to treat what is outside of my ken. Outside of my ken means I put me before the group. And I put my experience as primary. And I think back to my conversion when I was a kid and what I experienced up at Hutt Lake 2 days ago as being primary. And I ask myself, would that guy who was killed in an outpost of the Roman Empire recognize better what you would describe or what we will do at Festivus tonight?
Let me take my own approach on that by saying that for lack of a better word, I use the word religion and talk about Indian religion. In truth, virtually any Indian community in North America will assure you that they do not have religion. Now, I want to convince you that there was no religion in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, that religion is a modern invention. period. And I can tell you when it was invented. It was invented almost coincidentally at the time of the new of Jesus. It was invented, I believe, by Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire as a way of controlling people. Because it was the Romans who invented freedom of religion, which said to people, you can have your own religion, just let us take care of the rest of your lives. And of course, the Romans had great success with this, with all but two groups, the Jews and the Christians, who did not have a religion and refused then to accept freedom of religion as anything that pertained to them. There's no word in the New Testament or in the Old Testament for religion. In other words, what Jews did and what Christians did originally was simply a way of life. Now, that's very much true for Indian people to this day. What we do is a way of life. So that when I get up in the morning and walk to the eastern side of my house and face the sun through a large window, that's an everyday act. It's a cultural act. You can call it a religious act, but it's important for me to greet the sun in the morning. It's important for me to greet my own mortality and my own limitedness in that way, by seeing that power which comes from the Creator that is so powerful that without it, our existence would end immediately. The sun, which we call Wakanda of the daytime. When we do little things each day, in the course of the day, they're a part of our life, not a religious act at all, but just a part of our life. You know, Philip Deer, can I get off into another story? I'm taking time off. I want to hear more from you all. Let me tell this story because it's a good one. You all know this story. Muskogee Medicine Man, who was the spiritual advisor in the late 70s through 1985, 86, to the American Indian Movement, was also a Baptist preacher. We used to come to California, and I used to get him a speaking gig at the GTU to help defray airfare expenses so he could be with AIM. One day he had the PSR chapel filled. People were sitting in the aisles, in excess of 400 or 500 people. Had me set up a little table next to him. He put a rock on that table, about that size. So Philip was not real comfortable in English, but he could get by. And in the course of his talk, he said, "Yeah, I'm really glad to be here because I understand that all of you are theologians. And I'm hoping that you'll be able to describe God to me because I've always wanted to know." Pretty soon, it was clear nobody was going to rise to that bait. We're all trained in knowing the difference between Deus absconditus and Deus revelatus, right? So finally he said, "Okay," he said, "you're too smart for me." He said, you know that God is unknowable, that nobody can describe God, that nobody has seen God. And he said, "Then how can you tell me that this rock is not God?" If you don't know what God looks like, how can you tell me that this rock, not any other rock, but this rock, is not God? And their eyes were wide open. He turned over and tossed me the rock. He said, I don't think it is either, but... But your missionaries came to every one of our tribes and told us that that thing which we worshiped, which is most powerful and significant in our lives, the sun, is not God, and that we were worshiping a false god. Said, first of all, that power is such that we can't live without it. He said, secondly, you misunderstood, because we weren't worshiping the sun. We were just talking to the sun, acknowledging the sun, experiencing the sun, and seeing in the sun the reflection of the unknowable sacred mystery, what Osages call Wakonda. He said, thirdly, you need to know that at every moment of the day, as we're walking about our business and see our shadow on the ground, we are once again reminded of that power which is greater than ourselves. And we stop and give thanks for it, give thanks to it, and give thanks for our lives, and go on about our business. That's not religion. That's living a life consistent with the beliefs that the community has about where the power for living comes from. I think that maybe begins to get at your question, although obviously there's a long conversation that has to ensue. So that, you know, we talk about spirituality. That's just another catchword, like religion. We use it a lot of times in the Indian world to avoid using the word religion.
It reminds me of the story of a rich man who said, okay, I've done all these things. Now what do I have to do? And he says, well, you don't get it, basically. I wonder if it would be appropriate now just to add a new dimension of thought, which brings us back to your original question, what does this mean, or what does this say to us as Lutherans, and what kind of dangers are there? Tink was at my church about a year ago. It was just stroke of luck. They would call him up, can you come and do a half-day thing? Well, I probably could. I'm on my way to Milwaukee. I could stop in Minneapolis. And we listened to all these things, and I found myself just very envious of the things he had described as Native American spirituality, the way of life as opposed to religion, just that it's a state of being, a communion, a constant communion, oneness with God, or just simply a way of being. And as someone who works in the church, I struggle with that all the time. We compartmentalize that way of being into 1 hour on Sunday morning, and when the postlude is done, usually not before the postlude is done, people are back to another state of being. It's kind of like two different schizophrenic way of living. And I was very envious of that we talk about, but don't do a very good job of living. The prayer, the rituals, the purification rites, the invocations, the various invocations, the rich symbolism, understanding of the good of the community, and he hasn't said anything about it today, but understanding the four genders rather than two of humans, which I found so meaningful. And I came up to him and I said, you know, I find myself so envious of the Native American spirituality, but I know that I can't have it necessarily. But his response was to look at me and goes, yes, but the thing is, so much has been lost in yours. And that has started me on a spin of a train of thought ever since then about that. that there really are corollaries to all of these things in our European traditions, European and now European American traditions that we have lost. That they're there. We have these gifts. They have been. We understand the gospel in a way that we can live a life. We can look at a shadow and understand the symbolism of the shadow in certain ways. But even in terms of our liturgy, and probably especially in terms of liturgy, how many of the symbols of liturgy that our tradition has had are lost. And I think you kind of touched on that when you said so-called liturgies that aren't touching people anymore. Well, I don't think it's the liturgy's fault at all. In fact, there's a richness there that's just totally lost. And he has talked about all of this symbolism that is everywhere in the sweat lodge. When Luigi was studying, or Susan was studying about the sweat lodge ceremony, or that's what we call it, she said there is a dimension to it that is rich with symbolism, that the construction of it, the way it's faced, the way it's situated in terms of the direction of the wind, it's just nothing that isn't without symbolism. And the same is true for liturgy, but we haven't a clue anymore.
No, that's kind of interesting. When you were talking about that earlier, I was raised Catholic, and I was thinking, in fact, I was just talking with someone yesterday about only today beginning to understand, I guess, some of the power of the symbols that I was raised in. And someone said, because I was raised at a time when all the Mass was all in Latin, and there was repetitive prayer, Hail Marys over and over again, meditation. And it was like, I didn't have to know what was being said in that, but I learned how to be in the presence of God and how to move into sacred space. And that has allowed me in my life to sort of move in my world in a different way. And so it wasn't like it was Sunday morning and then you leave. But I didn't come to that, I guess, until recently, where I realized how all the power of that care, you know, of the symbols. And
yeah, for example, we have in the church, in the Lutheran church, you included the prayer offices from the monastic life. And one of the things that I found interesting from learning about those is that the matin prayer, morning prayer, people, worshippers would vow silence until they get into that end of into that liturgy. And the first thing they say is, "Oh Lord, open now my lips." And I thought, could we ever get a Lutheran congregation to take a vow of silence before coming to worship? And I just laughed. No way. But yet, for someone like, as he described, of course. I mean, that would be part of your being. It's not.
Yeah, and then the first words that you say, "And my mouth shall show forth thy praise."
Right.
The very first words that you spoke on that day then were thanksgiving to the Creator.
I was going to comment on something that you were talking about earlier, you know, why people are seeking, why people seem to be attempting to appropriate or misappropriate from other cultures. And I think the big discrepancy between what does happen in that one hour in church on Sunday and then what, you know, we do in the rest of our lives, it isn't lived. It isn't part of our culture to live it. It's not a lifestyle. And so people are empty or spiritually hungry to live what the Creator asks of us. And we haven't taught it, and we don't know how to do it. And so we seek, we run around going, "Hey, isn't that cool? You know, look what they're doing." And we try to appropriate it. And I agree with you. I think that it is within our traditions. It is within, it is for all of us, wherever we come. We have to find it, we have to recreate it, we have to create new. One of the biggest things that struck me, because I'm a great word person, I was raised as a word person, and many years ago, would have never dawned on me to wonder what that was about. And then I learned to dance as an adult, and I noticed that when I learned to dance and use my body and to not use the words, that dance is a form of prayer, and I learned much more. I learned to feel much more in tune with God by dancing than I did by talking. So we don't dance in our churches either. We don't use our bodies. We just stay from here on up. So I think that there's a lot we have to learn in terms of, it's just one piece, but we don't really experience, we don't have a lifestyle in partnership with God. And I think that's one of the reasons that we are floundering and trying to appropriate or misappropriate.
Gnosticism, you're determined that bodies are evil. And the great opponent of Gnosticism was Augustine. And of course, he adopted his enemy's position on the body, and the body has been evil in Christianity ever since Augustine.
Well, I was just going to say, if you wake up, go to the east side of your room to view the sun, and that's part of your culture, it's part of the sacred, we don't even preach that in church. In the 1 hour we do. I mean, how in the heck are we ever going to make a transition if we, babble about certain things and we don't live what she's talking about? I mean, it's over. I mean, there's centuries before we're ever going to make, if we live that long.
That's right.
Race.
Yeah, that's right.
You live it.
Man. But it's there in the Christian tradition.
I mean, I think it's there in the Bible. It's Psalms. It's everywhere there. Mm-hmm. If we will only look at it and take it out instead of, the gospel and fear and damnation and wrath, revelation, and those are the five books of the Bible we look at, that's a pretty pessimistic view, but that's why it's hard to go for 1 hour and listen to
up in the balcony.
Can I ask you a little more about misappropriation and I have read some of your stuff, and I really want to be appreciative of the argument that, take away land, then kill all the buffaloes, then take away someone's appetite, and last of all, take their spirituality. But in areas that there is some commonality between Native American spirituality and Christian tradition, like even the name Living Waters, for example, I assume that's the double, I mean, Living Water being so important in the Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, and also in Native traditions. Or the four directions idea, which we've lost, but have in Christian tradition, like Irenaeus talking about the four winds and the... is it possible then, or is it dishonoring Indian traditions, would you say, for Christians who want to recover some of what is in our own tradition, but can't, like I work on the Tree of Life, for example, in the Book of Revelation. I'm trying to really go into that image of Tree of Life that's also found in Genesis, but I'm not finding a lot in terms of Christian ritual. Is in points of some commonality, is it, do you think, dishonoring Indian traditions to use insights from another culture to inform one's own, or?
That's a very nuanced and subtle question, and to me, it's really easy for me to say, white folks have no business carrying pipes. A young man came to Living Waters, and sometimes you can't tell by looking at people whether they're Indian or not, if they're mixed blood. And he was introduced to me. I asked him if he was Indian. He said, no. He said, I'm just a white boy who carries a pipe. Now, pipe carrier is a technical term that actually was given birth to in the early 70s by the American Indian movement. And my tribe were pipe keepers, so that every home, every adult male, a lot of the women would have pipes. But there's a clan pipe that a pipe keeper keeps that's brought out for special ceremonies. So I asked him, who do you carry the pipe for? And the poor guy was just stunned. I mean, it was the wrong question. It just sent him into a tailspin. What do you mean, who do I carry a pipe for? Well, if you're a pipe carrier, you must carry it for a clan or a community or a moiety, a division. See, he has no business with a pipe because it's just an artifact. It's an accoutrement that looks Indian, but it's no longer Indian because it's been individuated. On the other hand, Indian people are changing their ceremonies to accommodate white folk. I call it the Christianization of Sundance. So that Sundance is now becoming an individual act of spiritual attainment instead of a group community act. I would hope that there are ways, however, that we can learn from each other and maintain respect for one another without ripping one another off. See, I want to encourage people to pay attention to Indian spirituality in order to better reclaim Christian spirituality. Because it's hard to reclaim something if you don't know what the possibilities are. And by looking at Indian notions, your perspective of what the range of possibilities is broadened. See, I think, for instance, that Western Christianity has, over a period of 2 millennia, given itself over body and soul to individualism as opposed to community. That didn't happen overnight. I mean, Luther is kind of the apex of that movement in the doctrine of justification, whereby I'm in relationship with God directly, and y'all, well, hell, I don't know about y'all. You have to answer that for yourselves. But this individual and his God are okay with one another, right? there's no sense of community left in that notion of justification. Of course, it gets reduced to a reductio ad absurdum in the politics of Ronald Reagan and Newt Gingrich. The other shift is the shift away from spatiality to temporality. We live now in a world that is hyper-dominated by temporality, by time, by clocks. I mean, the sacred for Lutherans is measured in terms of time. 59 minutes and 59 seconds on Sunday morning. And any pastor who goes over that regularly is putting her or his job at jeopardy. It's even more true in Methodist circles and in Catholic circles, where the magic number is no longer 59 minutes but 49 minutes, because you got to have 10 minutes between masses. Indians deal with the sacred in terms of spatiality. How are Christians going to reclaim that sense of spatiality? Now, I'm insisting that there's been a shift. He's not bothering me.
Thank you.
that there has been a shift in Christianity away from spatiality to temporality. For me, the classic text is Mark 1, 14 and 15. When John had been betrayed, Jesus went out into Galilee to proclaim the gospel of God. Not the gospel of Jesus, but the gospel of God. Preaching I'm trying to remember the text now. Yeah, the time has come round. The kingdom of God is close at hand. be repenting and be believing, be faithing in the gospel. Get my translation there. See, the kingdom of God for me is a spatial metaphor. But for 100 years, biblical scholars have been treating it as a temporal metaphor. So that the only question you can ask about the kingdom of God is, when is it going to happen, right? And you get all kinds of answers. Well, it's going to happen in some eschatological future, or it's going to happen soon. Or, well, it's kind of happened proleptically. You've got to live as if it is, you know, we come up with all this jargon then. Realized eschatology, actualized eschatology, living as if it's happened for me, but it hasn't happened for everyone else, right? Back to the individual again, because I have a faith relationship with Jesus. The kingdom of God is present for me, probably for Susan. I don't know about David. No, the kingdom of God isn't that kind of a temporal place. It's a place. I mean, Indians may not know much about kings and queens, but we know the kingdom's got to be some place, right? I mean, it's a crazy metaphor anyway. What are we doing teaching our kids language about a kingdom when they live in a country that hasn't paid homage to kings in over 200 years?
I think that I prefer to call it kingdom, because I think that that gets back to what we were talking about before, what we've lost by individuation, what we've lost in our sense of community. I mean, because we don't understand what community is and how to live in community, the kingdom can't happen. And the kingdom of God is realized as we live in community, as we learn to care for each other again and support each other. You were saying earlier about even the vision quest where the person goes off and prays. They don't pray for just themselves, they pray for the community, and the community is praying for the individual. We don't really understand that anymore.
For me, the only caveat would be this circle, which symbolizes so many things for Indian people. It can symbolize all of creation. It can symbolize the community, the clan, the family, the tribe. It can symbolize, for instance, more than that, because of the colors associated with the directions, yellow, white, black, and red. And some people say, you know, that stands for all the two-leggeds in the world, so that this circle, this community, becomes the community of all the different two-leggeds, yellow, white, black, and red, in the world, and all the mixed colors in between. But then it stands for even more than that. It stands for the two-legged, four-legged, the winged, the moving, living things, including, you know, mountains and rivers and fish and trees and things like that. So that the kingdom of God becomes for me this place called creation. It's everything. So that I don't want to express kinship only with people in my community, but I want to feel, I want to live that sense of kinship with everything that is. So that when an Osage wants to have a little cedar to pray with, you know, there's a ceremony for that. You can't just go out and pick cedar off a tree. There's a ceremony for it. I mean, your prayers will be empty without that ceremony. If you're going to pick corn to eat, there's a ceremony for that. If you're going to hunt buffalo, there's a ceremony for that. If you're going to kill a Pawnee, there's a ceremony for that. So that, you know, I have a colleague who visits prisons. He's on staff at Living Waters. He has been teaching Indian inmates how to do purification ceremony. And when they're in the lodge, and there's a pipe out on the altar outside the lodge, and they're in between closed doors, and so they can talk. When the door's closed, the ceremony's more formal. When the door's open, the ceremony's more informal. He'll tell them, you're in here because you've robbed banks and robbed liquor stores and hurt people and even maybe even killed someone. So I'm here to tell you, you can do all that if you pray first, if you have ceremony first. Yes, but you got to have a ceremony before you rob a bank. And in that ceremony, you're going to pray for all your relatives. You're going to pray for all of creation that harmony and balance will be a part of your life. Then if you think you need to go rob that bank, as long as you've done ceremony. But once you do the ceremony, you realize robbing the bank is going to disturb the harmony and balance of your life. You're not going to do it. You're going to think twice, a dozen times before you hurt someone. If you do a ceremony before you hurt someone. So that Osage war making ceremony was 11 days long. 11 days to think twice about what you're going to do because somebody could get hurt. Typically, the sides would fight until blood was drawn and then they'd part. It could be a superficial wound or a mortal wound, but the sides would part as soon as blood was drawn. And there's a ceremony for that. It's, for everything. So to come back to, and I'm afraid my friend up in the loges has gone on, to say it again, there's got to be things that we can learn from one another. There has to be.
When I was doing my research for my master's project, which was on the Mass, I was looking at Native American spirituality and Tibetan Buddhism and just seeing what sort of things were in all these different ceremonies. Not because I was looking to become any one of these things, but because I believe that God has revealed God's self in many different ways in the world. And when I was trying to look at the symbolism of the bread and the wine, of the two-ness that's actually oneness, you have bread and you have wine, but it's both the body of Christ, the both Christ, both the presence of Christ. And I was looking at the Sundance ceremony, and Black Elk is talking about how the thongs that bind the dancers to the central tree, although they appear to be two, they are actually one because they're cut out of one spiral of hide. And although they appear to be two, they're really one. And then I thought about the bread and the wine and how they appear to be two, but they're really one. And the divine and the human in Christ appear to be two, but they're really one. So I think that the two-ness that you're talking about is also in the Christian tradition, but sort of hidden. And what was another aspect of it? That at one time in the earlier Christian traditions, and when a person participates in the Sundance, it's for all my relations. It's for all of creation. It's for the broader community. And yet, in present-day Christianity, we have this pietism that says this communion is between me and God. But in the early Christian tradition, we had the prayers which, at the lifting up of the chalice, were a lifting up of all of creation. That was there. We lost it. It wasn't just me and God. It was God and me and everybody at that table and everyone who's ever been at this table and everyone and every living thing that was lifted up at that moment.